growing up, my parents, and still, they love to host get-togethers, whether birthday parties, holiday meals, Super Bowl party, whatever it is. There were always people at our house growing up. And as kids, we really loved the company. It was always fun to have different people coming. But there were a couple drawbacks. There were a couple things that always kind of bothered us. Two specifically. One, we always had to clean the house. And to this day, I still don't quite understand how you have to clean the house before the people come, and then you clean as soon as they leave. Like, I don't know why you just can't wait till after the party and clean, because it's going to get dirty. But we were always cleaning as kids. And then the other drawback was there were always leftovers. Now, don't get me wrong, I love leftovers. But mom and dad made enough food for these things that we'd be eating the same things for at least a week, sometimes two or more. It was good food. We enjoyed it. But eating the same thing day after day after day after day after day is hard sometimes. I mean, just scripturally ask the Israelites, didn't take them very long to start complaining about the manna. So finally, we were probably teenagers, and we asked mom and dad, why do you make so much food? Are you just that bad at estimating? Have you not learned how to scale back at all? And so the answer was actually a little surprising. They said, well, we haven't always made an overabundance of food. There was that one time, in fact, apparently it was my first birthday party, they did not have enough food. And then they proceeded to cook everything they had in the house, and they still apparently didn't have enough food. And they said, we never wanted to repeat that again. And so we made a decision moving forward that there will always be enough to go around, even if that means we'll eat leftovers for weeks to come. Now, as I reflected on this idea, I think this is probably the model we all prefer, that there'll always be enough to go around. Because how many of us want to go somewhere for a meal and discover there's not enough to go around? I've been at events where they're like, hey, there's more of you than we thought, so don't eat too much. Jesus wasn't there to multiply the fish and loaves, so good luck, guys. I hate when I go to a restaurant and I order something only for the waiter or waitress to come back and say, hey, we're sold out of that. There wasn't enough to go around. And it's not just food. I'd much rather have enough money to go around. You know, there's no obstacle of what I can buy or spend. I'd rather have enough vacation time to go around, enough time in general to go around, enough energy, enough patience. I'd rather have enough of God's grace in my life to go around. I don't want to come to the end of my life and find myself standing before God, only hear God look at me and go, well, I know I said my grace is sufficient for you, but the reality is we ran out the last guy before you. There wasn't quite enough grace for you. And we laugh at that. We say, well, that will never happen, because that's the great thing about God. And the grace of God is it never runs out. There's enough grace to go around. Yet, this is the exact problem for Jonah. As we come to the end of Jonah today in chapter 4, there was enough grace to go around, and that was the problem for Jonah. Last week, as we looked at chapter 3 of Jonah, we saw every pastor's dream coming true. One short sermon, extremely short sermon as it's recorded in Scripture, and the entire city is turning to God. As a pastor, you pray, God, would you show me some results from my preaching? God, will there be some fruit from my ministry? And Jonah gets pretty much as good as it's going to get. One short sermon, and literally it says everyone in this massive city is turning to God. Jonah is the MVP of prophets and pastors. He has a response to his message unlike any other. As Nineveh is turning to God in repentance, we should be finding Jonah getting doused with the Gatorade jug. We should hear that the question, Jonah, now that you've won the Ninevites' hearts, what are you going to do next? And I'm going to Disneyland. I mean, this is the picture we have of Jonah. He is getting the prize. He's winning the day as it comes to the idea of successful preaching. But that's not what happens for Jonah. That's not where we find Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 1, we see the beginning of the issue. It says, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. This being their response, this being the fact that they were repenting. This seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Now, our English translation here, this specifically the NIV, does not use what I would believe to be the required strength in its language, because it wasn't that Jonah went, this was not really what I was expecting. I'm kind of upset. The Hebrew uses really strong language here. He's fuming and he's pissed off. I'm not sure if we're allowed to say that in church, but that's how it reads. Like, he is as angry as it gets. But why? He's, like I said, he's living the dream of every communicator. He just had a great response to his preaching. I mean, what more could he be asking for? In short, he's gotten everything. Why is he so upset? And the answer is, well, everything is wrong for him. He didn't want them to respond. He didn't want them to repent. He didn't want God to relent and save them. He wanted to see them all die. That was the plan in his mind. I'll go and preach a very short sermon so I can say I did my job, and then they will all die. That's what they deserve. Jonah 4, verses 2 and 3, it says, Jonah prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. As we've said and as we see here, Jonah is angry. But he does the right thing. He takes his emotions to God. And we have to give him a little bit of credit at the onset here, because I think he does something that many of us struggle with. He does the right thing. He takes his emotions to God very honestly. I think many of us at times can struggle to be honest with God. We're very good to come to God and pray the prayers that we think God wants us to pray, the things he wants to hear from us. Oh God, thank you so much. Everything's so peachy and wonderful. But when we're struggling with emotions, we go, I don't know that I can share that with God. And Jonah does the right thing here. He goes to God with his anger. He has no qualms about doing this. He's being very honest. The problem is his heart is so messed up at this point. And so we have to give him a little credit that he's doing the right thing with his emotions going to God. But the reason he's upset is so messed up that, okay, we have some issues to address. But when he goes to God, he goes back to the very beginning. He says, God, this is exactly why I ran away from you in chapter 1. This is the reason my story started the way it did. It wasn't that I was afraid of the Ninevites. It wasn't that I was afraid of them being so violent and harsh and cruel. I didn't run because of them. I ran because of you. God, I ran away because I knew what kind of God you are. That's what I was afraid of. I was afraid, God, that you were going to be you. He says, God, you are a God of grace. It's an all-encompassing quality. It's what makes you you. You are so gracious. You're defined by grace, and I didn't want them to have any of it. There's enough to go around, but I wanted to block the grace buffet. He says, I didn't want them to have grace. I knew that you would relent. I knew that you would extend grace, and I wanted to block that option from them, and so I tried to run. Now, notice the great irony in his story here, in his thoughts. It is only because God is so gracious that Jonah is even alive at this point in the story. God, in his grace, sent the storm to get Jonah's attention. God, in his grace, had the fish there ready to swallow Jonah up to save his life. By God's grace, he has the fish spit him up on shore so he can go back and complete the mission. It's only because God is gracious and compassionate and merciful that Jonah's even alive. It's because God is gracious that Jonah can complain about God being gracious. And this is exactly what Jonah is so angry about. That God is a God of grace. He says, I am so angry, I am so upset, I'm so beside myself that it would be better if I were dead. In other words, I cannot imagine living in a world where you let them live. I'd rather be dead than see them alive. Now, let's be honest, at least for me, if I'm God at this point in the story, I go, okay, no problem. Poof, you're dead. End of story. Let's move on. But that's not how the story goes, because our God is a God of relentless grace. God replies to Jonah in verse 4, and he simply asks a question. He says, is it right for you to be angry? God doesn't respond in anger. He doesn't snap his fingers and strike Jonah out. He simply responds with a question. Now, this is one of God's favorite things to do. He loves to respond with questions. Just jotted a few of them down this week, just as a reference. Genesis chapter 3, we all know the story. Adam and Eve have messed up. And God shows up in the garden. He knows what they've done. And he says, hey, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? What is it that you've done? He knows the answers here, but he asks questions. Genesis 4, where's your brother Abel? What have you done? In 1 Samuel 13, where Saul makes the sacrifice and he really messes up, Samuel shows up on God's behalf and says, what did you do? He knows the answer, and yet he asks the question. When David does his fun times with Bathsheba, the prophet shows up and says, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing evil in the eyes of the Lord? Again, this is all things that God knows, but he poses questions to us. Jesus does this. He says, who do you say that I am? One of my favorites is Matthew 20, when he brings the blind man over to him. He says, hey, what do you want me to do? I go, well, Jesus, that's kind of an obvious question. Judas shows up in the garden, and Jesus says, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? The answer is a resounding yes, of course. But God loves to ask questions. Rather than just telling us things, saying, hey, here's what's going on, God raises questions really to help us figure out what's going on in our hearts, helping us to kind of check our hearts, to turn our attention from our emotions to the truth of a situation. And so God looks at Jonah and he says, is it right for you to be angry? Why are you angry, Jonah? Does it make sense that you are angry? And Jonah doesn't answer. Jonah just walks away from the question. Verse 5, we see Jonah says he goes out of the city and he sits down east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter. And he sat in its shade and he waited to see what would happen to the city. And we see Jonah basically giving God an ultimatum. All right, God, we're going to see, who do you really care about, me or them? We've already been told that the Ninevites have fully repented. This is the end of chapter 3. The Ninevites have fully repented. God has relented. God is going to be compassionate and merciful and spare them. And yet Jonah's not happy with that choice, as he's already expressed. And so what does he do? He goes out of the city, and essentially he finds a lazy boy and sits down to watch the show. Remember, his message to the Ninevites was, in 40 days, the city will be overthrown. In 40 days, you're all going to die. And we said last week, the word overthrown there is the same word that was used of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so my assumption is that Jonah is expecting the same kind of show. Fire falling from heaven, and he doesn't want to miss the show. And so he goes out to the east of the city and sits up on the hill to watch the show unfold. Okay, God, I know you said you're going to relent, but I just told you how angry that makes me. I'd rather be dead than see them alive. So God, you love me more. Go ahead, I'm going to watch. Rather than staying in the city for a full 39 and three quarter days in order to spend as much time with the people, reaching their hearts, giving as much effort to the ministry as possible, making the most of every single opportunity to reach the lost for God, Jonah runs to a safe distance in order that he might watch them all die. And we begin to see the true nature of his heart, the war that's raging on inside of him. Again, you know, the fish eats him. he was running from God. God sends the storm. He sends the fish. And Jonah goes, okay, God, I'll follow you. I'll do all the things you want me to do as long as you do them the way I want you to do them. So we get to verse 6 of Jonah chapter 4. It says, then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. God is so much nicer than I am. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, Jonah said, and I am so angry, I wish I were dead. Now, rather than trying to engage Jonah in a conversation in the midst of his anger, God creates a learning opportunity. Jonah is sitting in his lazy boy in the middle of the desert, and God sends a beach umbrella. He sends this big leafy shade-providing vine. It grows up quickly. And for the first time in the entire book, Jonah is happy. You notice we've never seen Jonah happy before? But again, we see his heart. What is he happy about? His happiness is based on his own comfort. His happiness is based on his own pleasures. As long as he gets what he wants, he's happy. And I begin to say, how much of ourselves do we see in Jonah? We're angry when things don't go our way. We're only happy when we get what we want. Maybe it's just me, but I go, wow, maybe there's a little more of me in Jonah than I care to admit. Anyway, God provides this plant for shade, but then he also provides a worm to come and eat the plant. And Jonah's happiness is short-lived. But then God provides a hot wind and the sun beating down on his head. And so it's hot outside. Physically, it's just a hot day. And Jonah's hot inside. Emotionally, he's just hot. And so again, he declares, I just want to die. And God raises the same question. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah answers this time. He says, yes, it is right. Wow, it sounds like I'm going through puberty again. Yes, I'm in the right. I'm uncomfortable. I'm unhappy. I'm right to be angry. Now, he couldn't say that the first time about people, but he can say about a plant. He says, my life is so hard. Everything is going wrong. I hate it all. It would be better if I were dead. And we look at Jonah and we go, wow, he is such a whiner. I mean, he has everything. He's got God's grace. He has God's forgiveness from everything he did earlier. He has a successful ministry. He has people who are waiting to hear more. I mean, think about it. The Ninevites go, okay, we need to repent. We need to turn to God. We have no idea what that means or what that looks like, but we're going to try. And Jonah leaves. He has people ready to hear his preaching, ready to hear more about God. And he is so whiny and so self-centered. And he is so me as well. That's grammatically wrong, I'm sure. I am Jonah. Would be better grammar, but I am Jonah more often than not. I don't want to make a statement for you, but I would venture to say that you are Jonah more often than you care to admit. My comforts, my honor, my preferences are the driving forces in my life. If it's outside of my comfort zone, don't ask me. Don't send me somewhere. Jonah deserves to be struck down at this point. If I'm being honest, God should strike me down many days as well. Jonah deserves to be struck down. In fact, the Ninevites should get the show that Jonah's waiting for. Jonah's waiting to see God send fire from heaven on them. The Ninevites should be in town repenting and look up and see fire falling on the hillside. Oh, look at that. But God is gracious. God is compassionate. He does not give Jonah what he deserves. Verse 10, God begins to speak again. He says, you have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend to it, you didn't make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Rather than smiting Jonah, honestly, rather than smiting me, God engages us in conversation. He says, you are so passionate about something that is so meaningless, a plant. But where is your heart for the people that are made in my image? Jan, you are so passionate about your comfort and your house, your car, your job. Jan, you're so passionate about your meaningless stuff. But where is your heart for the people in your community? For the people made in my image? For Jonah, the answer, I think, really comes back to, is there enough to go around? Jonathan Swift, the author of Gulliver's Travels, I think maybe paraphrases Jonah's thoughts here. He writes, we are God's chosen few. All others be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. Jonah did not want God to be the God of all people, specifically evil, wicked people like the Ninevites. He wanted God to be the God of Israel. Just those who are worthy of his love, and yet that would be none of us. If only those who are worthy, only those who are good enough, only those who are good enough to receive God's love get in, then heaven would be empty. And this is Jonah's mindset, though. It's only because of grace, this undeserved favor of God. By grace, you have been saved. Grace for all of us. God extends that grace, we see in the story, to the idolatrous sailors. He extended that grace to the wicked Ninevites. Over and over and over again, he extends grace to the rebellious Jonah. And God extends grace to us. There is enough grace to go around. And yet, we often don't want to share it. Jonah couldn't imagine a world where the Ninevites receive grace. And once again, I go, how often can we do the same thing? We all have people that we just don't like. People that we can't get along with. People that we would rather just not be here. And we will probably never say that out loud. We will never look at them and go, oh, I wish you were not here. I'd rather be dead. But those thoughts, in varying degrees at least, go through our minds. Wow, I just wish you weren't in my life. A challenging boss, an unruly neighbor, a crazy relative. You know, maybe it's bigger than that. You say, well, it's a certain political leader. Heck, it's the whole party. Wouldn't we be better without that certain party in the world? You say, wouldn't it be better if the people who fought against our faith? God, how can you love atheists? Or God, wouldn't it be better if you just would overthrow the whole Islamic world? I mean, they hate you. Just why would you want grace? Who are the Ninevites in your life? Who are the people that you say, well, the world would be better without them? They don't deserve God's grace. Again, we are more like Jonah than we care to admit. My comfort is king. God's grace is something that I so desperately want for myself, to keep to myself. We never learn Jonah's response to God's question. The book ends on the question. God says to Jonah, shouldn't I care about my creation? Shouldn't I care about my people? Is comfort and exclusivity really the kind of God that you think I am? and were never told Jonah's answer. Maybe because the question isn't limited to him. Maybe the question of Jonah, the question of the book, is really a question for each of us. Yes, we serve a God of abounding grace. The whole book points us to this. Over and over and over again, we see God's grace. But what are you going to do with that grace? That's the question I think the book asked us. What are you going to do with the grace of God? It's one thing to live in that grace. For those of us who have experienced the grace of God, we go, I love that God showers me with his grace. I love living with that grace in my life. But it is another thing to share that grace. There is enough grace to go around. God is gracious enough for the whole world. There is enough grace for everyone that I love. There is enough grace for those that we struggle to get along with. There is enough grace for those who hate us. There's enough grace for those who would stand against us. There's enough grace for those who would see us dead. There's enough grace to go around. Sarah Connor Wetter this week sent me a video. People love when I call them out in the middle of a sermon. Sarah, you're so chill when I just say your name. You don't even look up. Sarah sent me a video this week entitled Sheep Among Wolves. And the video is looking at faith in the Middle East, the faith of Christians, and the dangers of being a Christian in the Islamic world. It's an hour-long video. Very long, but profoundly impactful. I tell you it's an hour long because I don't want to trick you into watching it, but you should watch it. Sheep Among Wolves, you can just look it up on YouTube. It's worth watching because it interviews these different Christians living in the Islamic world who are facing life-threatening conditions. They say, I could die any day. I could be tortured any day. And you go, well, what in the world are you doing? Why would you do this? And their answer is, we get it. Or at least that's my interpretation, is they get it. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our safety. It's about sharing the grace, the love, and the forgiveness of God. Really cool God timing on that, Sarah, because it hits so strongly with this sermon. Again, go check it out. It's called Sheep Among Wolves. Actually, there's a second one I haven't watched because it's 2 hours long. Sarah really wants to monopolize my time in such a good way. Watch the first one. I'll let you know when I get to the second one. Sheep Among Wolves. We sometimes need a reminder about the overwhelming grace of God. We've spent the last 5 weeks now reminding ourselves about grace. We said it's something that we know and yet something that fades into the background. We need a reminder about grace. But the real question on the book of Jonah is, what are you going to do with God's grace? Yes, we need to remember God's grace. We need to remember that we have God's grace and what God's grace means to us. But what are we going to do with that grace? Is it just for me? Is it just that I can enjoy it? And think, oh, isn't this wonderful? I have God's grace. It is. But isn't God's grace also for the whole world? Isn't God's grace also for every single person out there? God, this morning we come before you acknowledging that you are a gracious and compassionate God, a God slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And yet, like Jonah, who said that, we also try to keep the grace to ourselves. Honestly, it's easy. We just go day to day and we enjoy your grace and we don't think much about what else we need to do with it. God, I pray that as we have had these weeks reminding ourselves what your grace means, that you would now turn our hearts and our attention to what to do with that grace. Because God, if we just keep it to ourselves, I think we've missed the point. and we just enjoy the pleasures of your grace, we miss your heart for the people you've made. God, show us how to live in your grace, that we would share it everywhere we went. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.